For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Tonight we end our study of 1 Thessalonians. We're in the concluding prayer in chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. And then next week we're going to come back. We're going to do a several-week study on the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And so that's where we're heading from here, back to the Gospels. But here tonight we look at this prayer. He says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." And so this is how Paul ends this letter to the Thessalonians. It's a prayer on his behalf, and it's a prayer that in a lot of ways summarizes the main kernel of what he's been talking to them about through the framework of the letter. And I want to just begin to think of it in terms of the change that he's introducing. It's really a prayer that's all about change. And the word sanctify, which is not a word that we use in a modern American culture. We don't sanctify things. We do talk about people who are sanctimonious, and it's negative. But to sanctify is just it's a simple and common Greek word, hagiazo, that just means to be set apart for the purposes of God. And so what Paul is praying about to these Thessalonians, this kind of new group, probably only a matter of months old, is that God would do a work among them that would complete this work of setting them apart for his purposes and for a relationship with him. And I want to explore that just a little bit this evening, because this is really kind of what he describes in this prayer. To be set apart for the purposes of God implies that there is a problem and that we are not currently at this place where we're set aside for the purposes of God. And indeed, that's what the Bible teaches, is that there is a human dilemma. There's a problem that humankind has. All of us as individuals and the human race collectively has a problem. Everyone, every philosopher, every religious system, everyone who is able to turn on a television recognizes there's something wrong with humanity. That's just not a hard place to make an argument. The question, though, is what is wrong with humanity? And what is the symptom, and what is the real core issue involved? And the Bible declares that the fundamental problem, the core problem that we have, is a spiritual problem, that we are not just hapless byproducts of a biological process, blind to meaning, blind to purpose, blind to personality, but that we are uniquely in the image of God. And as uniquely in the image of God, we are capable of making decisions. And part of those decisions involve whether we will or not follow our Maker and his design for our life. We have the gift of freedom in that sense, and that freedom has led us to the core thing. Whereas Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 56, the first part of that verse, he says, "All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way," which is not God's way. The essence of the thing is that God designed us and created us to draw our life from him, to live in humble response to his leadership over our lives as our creator. And there's just something about human beings where we want to deify self and not place ourselves under the authority of anyone, even if that someone is God. And so there is this self-will, this self-centered focus that is the core of what's really wrong with man. The decision to go our own way. Each has turned his own way. That means that we are all in this place where we have rejected God's design and purpose for our lives. And so that's kind of the abstract. Let's just bring it down where we need to bring it down to understand. He says that God is at work reversing a process of death and decay, a process that relates to the spirit, the soul, and the body. In other words, the totality of who we are as human beings has been tainted, has been corrupted by this rebellion against God that all human beings have willfully undertaken. We've all chosen to go our own way, and we're free to go our own way, but we are not free with respect to the consequences. The results of the misuse of our freedom have been catastrophic, and catastrophic in a way that has just completely defined every aspect of human nature and human experience. And so Paul says here, our spirit, soul, and body, our physical nature has been corrupted by our rebellion against God. According to the Bible, our bodies don't work as they were designed to work. Our spirit has been corrupted by the fall, a rebellion against God. And so that spiritually we're separated from God. And somewhere between the immaterial spirit that is a part of what it means to be human and a physical body, which is also and equally a part of what it means to be a human being, there is what the Bible calls a soul. Our personality, our self-awareness, the capacity to make free choices, to understand things in terms of moral truths, our ability to reason, all of the interesting things that make human beings different from all other created beings in the world, this too has become corrupted as a consequence of the fall, and this becomes the focal point then of God's interest in reversing the course of things that humans have brought upon themselves. When we talk about the dimensions of the problem of humanity, it means first that our soul is broken, that our desires, what we seek, are things that are good in themselves but are not the good for us. And so we have, instead of pursuing the Lord God, our Creator, we have substitute gods that we have placed in there. The desire for sexual gratification. The desire for our ego to be placed up in the minds of other people. A sense of reputation and importance that is derived from how do other people look at me? How do other people desire me? What do they say about me? Things like that. It's that egotistical mentality that we have. Desires to create an artificial world of comfort and security by financial acquisition. All of these things are broken desires that substitute for the things that God has wants to give us in relationship to Him. And the result of going our way and doing our agenda, not God's, is also really measured in terms of relationship, alienation. When Isaiah says in the verse that I read earlier, Isaiah 53, verse 6, that each has gone his own way, that's very important language because what it says is that each of us are doing what we think we need, what we want, what's right in our terms. And it always, at the end of the day, everything always comes back to the self and its desires. And the self and its desires views other people as simply means to the meeting of those desires. And so we live today, as we have in every generation, in an alienated place. And the ability for human beings to truly get along is just pretty difficult to do because of who we've become in this broken place, alienated from God. One of our guys in our home church is a graphics artist, and he's showing me the power of graphic arts to convey deep ideas. Nowhere is this better than in this video called The Innovation of Loneliness that just gets at, in secular terms, exactly what the Bible describes is wrong with the human race along these lines from broken desires to broken relationships. Why don't you cue that up, guys, and let's show it.
Preacher, and the feeling of loneliness can drive them mad. Yet the Western and modern world sanctions individuality. The individual is measured by personal achievements, such as having a career, wealth, a self-image, and consumerism. In this course of action, many people lose their social and familial connections in favor of a self-actualization ideal. As the social fabric in the Western world weakens, it is not surprising that more and more people define themselves as lonely, and thus, loneliness has become the most common ailment of the modern world. One of the possible reasons for this ailment is the online social network. In a world where time is money, in which our surroundings heavily pressure us to achieve more and more, our social life becomes tainted and more demanding than ever before. And then there's technology. Simpler, hopeful, optimistic, ever young. We become addicted to virtual romance, disguised by the social network which supplies an impressive platform that allows us to manage our social life most effectively. However, our fantasies about substitutions are starting to take a toll. We're collecting friends like stamps, not distincting quantity versus quality, and converting the deep meaning and intimacy of friendship with exchanging photos and chat conversations. By doing so, we're sacrificing conversation for mere connection, and so a paradoxical situation is created, in which we claim to have many friends while actually being lonely. So what is the problem in having a conversation? Well, it takes place in real time, and you can't control what you're gonna say. And that is the bottom line. Texting, email, posting, all of these things let us present the self as we want it to be. We get to edit, and that means we get to delete. Instead of building true friendships, we're obsessed with endless personal promotion, investing hours on end building our profile, pursuing the optimal order of words in our next message, choosing the pictures in which we look our best, all of which is meant to serve as a desirable image of who we are. We're expecting more from technology and less from each other. The social networks aren't just changing what we're doing, but also who we are. And that's because technology appeals to us most where we are most vulnerable. And we are vulnerable. We are lonely, but we're afraid of intimacy, while the social networks offer us three gratifying fantasies. One, that we can put our attention wherever we want it to be. Two, that we will always be heard. And three, that we will never have to be alone. And that third idea, that we will never have to be alone, is central to changing our psyches. It's shaping a new way of being. The best way to describe it is, I share, therefore, I am. We use technology to define ourselves by sharing our thoughts and feelings, even as we're having them. Furthermore, we're faking experiences so we'll have something to share, so we can feel alive. We slip into thinking that always being connected is going to make us feel less alone, but we are at risk because the opposite is true. If we are not able to be alone, we're only going to know how to be lonely.
Well said. That's well said. And that's just a sensitive young man taking in the social environment that he lives to say, this is what I see. And what you see is what the Bible declares. And we are moving even further and further into our lonely little worlds of hyperconnectivity that means nothing. Because the substitutes that we have for relationship never satisfy, never bring us together. And we live in this growing loneliness as a people. That's a reflection of the fall. That's what's broken about our soul. And our bodies are following suit. Our bodies are falling apart. They are winding down at an astounding rate. I woke up this morning realizing, my God, I'm in the last third of my life. Where did it all go? And I look around here and I think, I'm not the only one. And the rest are soon to follow. And our parents are dying, and people close to us are dying. And death is not normal. We sense that, and we know that when we are around people who are at that advanced stage. That dying is not God's design, it's not God's intent, and yet that is a consequence of living apart from Him. And of course, and fundamentally, kind of at the core of things, is the reality of true moral guilt. Not just bad feelings. Not like, I've just been carrying around this shame that I feel because I stole a quarter from my sister 40 years ago or something like that. Or because I said an off-color word in an environment that didn't appreciate it or something like that. True moral guilt is the awareness within our conscience that there's something wrong, not with the world, but there's something wrong with me. It is the hallmark of a mentally healthy person to recognize I'm broken. And I'm broken at a fundamental place. There's something unacceptable about me. And God has created us as beings with a conscience, with this capacity, not to torture us with our failures, but to bring us to a place where we call out to Him who alone is able to resolve this awareness of guilt that really is there. And so with these things in mind, the brokenness of our spirit, soul, and body, Paul then turns his attention to the total help that is the good news that we have in Jesus Christ, rooted first in the fact that he declares us without blame. The good news that the Bible declares in Jesus Christ is called first justification. It's the idea that God has made the guilty innocent in his eyes because he has taken upon himself the burden of our guilt in the cross. That is to say that all that we are due, God has allowed himself to take on through the cross. That death was the death that you deserved and that I deserve. And yet he chose to take that on so that we could be the righteousness of God in him. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 say unequivocally, by grace, the gift of God. That's what grace means, charis. It's a gift wrapped up, presented to you by God. By grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves has nothing to do with your basic goodness or your hard work. It is a gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one can boast. And I think Paul just wrote that in there because he knows exactly where your head's going to go. A free gift. Scandalous. Cheap. I'm going to meet him halfway. I'll show him that I earn and deserve this gift. Then, of course, it ceases to be a gift. It becomes a contract at that point, right? And he wants us to understand, this is the Bible central message, that we come to God not flashing our credentials and see how religious I've been and see how I'm clearly better than the next guy, or at least that guy, or her, or somebody else, in some weird comparative way, which the religious kind of thrive on. It's called being self-righteous. And God is like, there's another way besides presenting to me your credentials in your own self-righteousness. And that is, why don't you come to me with the empty hands of faith? Saying, God, be merciful to me because I'm a sinful person. And I'm asking you on the basis of your generosity to forgive me. And the Bible declares on the basis of this and so many other passages that God delights in answering that prayer of humble people who've come to that place of honesty. Honesty within themselves. I'm done kidding myself that I'm somehow basically okay when I know I'm basically not. And honest to God to say, I set my pride aside and I want to receive the gift of your forgiveness and denounce the possibility that I can actually earn it. That's justification. But then he says as well that God's not just going to give us that get out of jail free card, but he's also interested in involving himself in the transformation of our whole lives. So that our spirit, our soul, and our body become transformed, they become changed by the power of the Spirit that dwells all of people who've called out to God for the gift of salvation. Anybody, no matter how broken we are, who calls out to God to say, come into my life, forgive me, do your thing, God. God says, all right, I will. You bet I will. And so Paul says here that it is God's intent, it's God's plan to completely transform you, to sanctify you, he says, entirely. And so In 1 John 3, verse 2, for instance, John says, "Beloved, we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be." It's just unfathomable to him. What are you going to look like with that body that's not broken? And what is your internal life going to be like, your soul, without the damaged desires that have broken it over time? And the eroding and the wearing away of your dignity as you have broken relationship after broken relationship, and your conscience after you violated it time and time again. And John says there is coming a time where it's almost as though you won't be able to recognize yourself. Of course you will, because you're you. But there's a you that's coming that's a different kind of you. It says, we know that when Christ appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. We'll be, in the language of 1 Corinthians 15, transformed in the twinkling of an eye, in the moment. These things that we labor with in our lives now will find healing for, will be transformed in the presence of Christ. And that's a hope that we have to look forward to. That's a pretty awesome prayer. And Paul is just saying at the end of this letter, you know, remember where things are going. Remember the trajectory you're on. It's toward this place of total transformation. And not only this, it's interesting, I was thinking about this all week as I was meditating on this passage, that not only do we have this transformation to anticipate, this incredible change, and we will be changed forever, but also God is forever changed. God is forever changed by relating to us, by coming into the world to take upon himself the burden of our guilt. That changed God forever. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John says, is the same Lamb of God who at the end of history in the book of Revelation is the Lamb on his throne. After the resurrection of Christ, it was to Thomas, the doubter, that he said with his resurrection body, "See, touch the holes in my hand and the wound in my side." And God forever has been changed by his relationship with us. That is so amazing. It's just, we have got to calibrate ourselves to an understanding of the God who is there. Not some abstract, impossible to please, man behind the curtain, scary God, but a God who has introduced himself personally in history. I love what the Jewish writer Abraham Heschel says about this. Reading from the Old Testament and deriving the correct conclusion, he says, man is relevant to God. Well, now just wait a second. Man, you are relevant to God. You speck of dust in a virtually infinite universe occupying a nanosecond of time, matter to God. You're relevant to him. How else can we explain our relevance, our meaning, that anything matters at all, unless God is at the center of the equation? And man, he says, you are relevant to God. This principle, Heschel says, leads to the basic affirmation of his participation in human history, his involvement in human history, to the certainty that the events in the world concern him and arouse his reaction. And then he concludes profoundly. He says, it finds its deepest expression in the fact that God can actually suffer. And I share this with you because it just has been on my heart and on my mind this week as I've been thinking about this passage about being transformed entirely by God, being set apart for God, and that incredible hope that we have to look forward to is in the presence of a God who himself has been permanently changed because of what it took to bring us to this place. And it's just awesome to think about the fact that we have a God who loves us to this extent, who is not indifferent to our suffering or to our circumstances, who isn't just saying, well, you screwed up, and so I'm going to go away and start something new or whatever, but the God who pursues, the God who is indeed even pursuing you here tonight. The God who's forever changed and whose hands and side bear the marks of his great love for you, is calling out to you and saying, will you, in the quiet of your own heart, come before me and just acknowledge, now that's the God I want to come to know. I want to know the God who considers that I'm relevant, who has entered into history on my behalf, and who has suffered for me. And God delights in an understanding of him and a desire to move toward him who is this way. It's just awesome. When is this going to go down? This entire sanctification that he describes here, this total change. Well, he says, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we call the second coming of Christ. And so we have this biblical teaching that God's at work. Philippians 1 verse 6 says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. So God's at work, and we can expect real change in this life. We can, and we have, and we look around at our friends that we've been interacting with, you know, for months and maybe years, and we realize, you know, there's just an awful lot about that friend that is so totally different than what they used to be like. And maybe we even have the boldness to look in the mirror and say, I'm not quite the same either. And thank God for that, that he has been at work recalibrating our desires, giving us that deep sense of satisfaction from relating to him and not just by going out and doing things on our own terms. And we are finding a widened capacity to connect with other people, to lay down our lives to love others, which enables us therefore to enter into significant, deep, rewarding love relationships with them. And we're changed by that. And Paul says here in Philippians 1, he says, God began a good work in you. He began to take control of the reins of your life. Again, as we have allowed him to say, God, take this area of my life. Take my desires and shape them and mold them. Take my value system, God. It's yours. It's on the table. I'm asking you that what I desire are the things that you desire. And I want to live life on your terms because I know that both pleases you and is exactly what I need for my own fulfillment in this life. And when we are prepared to work with God in that sense, to submit ourselves to the loving leadership of God in our lives, we begin to change. And that change, Paul says here, is going to go down until that ultimate moment where we see Christ face to face and we are ultimately changed by him, until we're made perfect in the day of Christ. And I love what he says here. He says, I'm confident of this very thing. This is not wishful thinking, he says, but I'm confident of this very thing. I want to explore that a little bit because that's how Paul ends this prayer. He says in verse 24, faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Now, what is Paul saying here? He's saying a couple things, I think, that are really important. First, he's saying that God is faithful. Faithful means that God has been in there with you and on your behalf. That God has been working in history long before you ever were to bring you to a place where you can have a relationship with him. And what the things that God has been faithful to is the plan of salvation written in the pages of the Old Testament hundreds of years before the time of Christ. And which says basically this. He says, you're lost and I'm in pursuit. you're guilty and I'm going to pay for your sins. And so we have these predictions in the Old Testament that the Messiah would come into the world, that he would die a death by the rejection of his own people, that would pay for their guilt before God, and that in just receiving him as their substitute, as their lamb, that is possible to become alive to God together with him on the basis of his goodness. 700 years before the time of Christ, the prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah chapter 53 that God's Messiah is the Lamb of God. And that he is coming to die for you. And so God is faithful to his promises. He is the God of history. When he promises, he delivers. When he says to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. That wasn't just a nice idea. It was his pledge to Abraham. That's why Israel exists today. It's because God made that promise and God brought them back to their land, not for the reasons of just self-interest, but so that they could be a blessing to all the earth, as it says in Genesis 12 and verse 3, that through you all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So God has made promises and he has fulfilled those promises. And Paul is saying, because God has been faithful, and you can count on his words because of what he's done in the past, we can look to the future knowing that he will bring all these things to pass in your life. And that, yes, you will be changed ultimately and fully, permanently. And that just brings us to this last point. That what Paul is laying out to these people and the confidence with which he expresses it is the idea that we can be secure in Christ. And that is so crucial for us to know that God is faithful, that he can be trusted with our broken lives as they are. Knowing where this whole thing is headed is just a totally an important point. It's not God's desire that we wonder, what if? You know, what if I screw up? What if I forget? What if I revert back to some old habits or whatever? What's going to happen to me then? Here's the deal. Your standing before God has nothing to do with you. Thank God. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass. It's not up to you. It's his pledge, and he will bring it to pass. And so God calls on us to be confident and to stand in assurance on these realities. And I just, in closing, want to say two things. One, that there is something so powerful in this that enables us to face our failures under grace. That instead of having a guilt motivation for doing the things we do, we can have a gratitude motivation for the things we do. How different that is, a person who understands the grace of God. My standing doesn't have anything to do with me. God accepts me fully as I am, as his child. And so I'm released from the burden of making myself acceptable in his eyes or anyone else's, but at the same time realizing that came at a great cost to God himself and Christ. And so the principal driver for someone who really understands the gospel is just this abiding sense of gratitude. And when those waves of reminder of, man, you screwed up here and you screwed up there and you got this problem and that other problem, instead of allowing these things to just run you over and like, oh yeah, I know, I'm just totally damaged goods. Just to be able to say, yeah, well, thank God he doesn't see it that way. That's a whole lot better. And it's people who have that deep awareness of God's goodness to them, who are motivated by gratitude, who are able to just to be open about their lives, to be vulnerable about the things that are really in their hearts, and are therefore, for that reason, so helpful in connecting with other people people who are struggling in the same way. And that really brings me to the last point, that if we are confident in our standing with God, we have hope to stay in the fight. We know that whatever setbacks are going on in our life in the present are not permanent, and that God will sustain in us permanent change. And so we have that ability then to stand in there, hopeful and dependent upon Christ, and to realize that I know how this story ends. And that enables us to persevere a little bit, doesn't it? When you know how it's going to end. We had a bunch of crazy people sitting around a car last night. And if things were looking bad, as Ohio State is down 10 points in the third quarter to Nerd Western, really? And the anxiety in the air, and my wife curling up in fetal position on the ground, as she is wont to do in Buckeye situations, and the rest of us full of alternating between disgust and fear. What's going to happen? That's the drama of a football game. That's not life. We know how this thing ends. And so rather than being subject to the imperfections of our own life, our ups and downs, all the things that we do wrong, to be able to look at things from the end, like God does, He views us from the end, He knows how it works out, and so He can look at us in the present and say, it's going to be okay. It's going to be all right. Wherever you are tonight, if you know Jesus Christ personally in the way that I've described here, you're going to be all right. This thing works out well for you. And God is just calling you to open your heart and to express your gratitude for Him, for His incredible generosity. And to live a life that anticipates what is, not ruing over what was. And I just love the fact that He ends on that triumphant note.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.